1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16 are the verses we're going to cover today. But let me read verses 12 through 16 to kind of set it in its context. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you. And Lord, as we open up your word this morning, we ask that you would come in a beautiful and in a marvelous way. Open up our minds to the reality of who you are, so that we would embrace all of your character, all of your attributes. And Lord, that who you are might motivate us to be more obedient to you, to worship you more fully, to obey you more comprehensively in all of our life. Lord, I pray that you would come and meet us in a unique way during this hour and rivet our souls with all that you are, so that you might receive the worship that is due your most holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. David Wells, in his book called No Place for Truth, laments that, quote, the disappearance of theology from the life of the church and the orchestration of that disappearance by some of its leaders is hard to miss today. It is hard to miss in the evangelical world and the vacuous worship that is so prevalent. For example, in the shift from God to self as the central focus of the faith, in the psychologized preaching that follows this shift, in the erosion of its conviction, in its strident pragmatism, in its inability to think incisively about culture, in its reveling in the irrational. And it would have made few of these capitulations to modernity had not its capacity for truth diminished. It is not hard to see things; avoiding them is difficult. David Wells, in this book, he laments the reality that somehow, some way, in most evangelical churches today, they have dismissed God. That there's a sense in which God has been eclipsed. We can do well at reaching out, trying to be relevant to our culture, but if we obscure the character of God and who He is, then we lose the content of the Christian faith. You see, what you believe about God is tremendously important. In fact, A.W. Tozer says, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What do you believe about God? Is it accurate? Is it true to the Scriptures? I mean, think about it. If you believe, for instance, that God is not in control of human history. In other words, God is just kind of watching human history unfold in the same way that you are. Then you're going to have much reason to worry and fret in this world. If you believe that God is a capricious God, a God like the Muslims believe, who can do as he will, and even evil, will evil as he is, then you will be an angry and bitter person. If you believe that God is an errand boy to make you healthy, wealthy, and happy in life, then you will be angry when he doesn't deliver the goods that you want. what you believe about God is tremendously important. And Paul understood that, and that's why in this section in 1 Timothy, as Paul is admonishing Timothy, he reminds him who his God is. He calls him to live his life, to be obedient, to keep the commandment. Why? Because God is. Because God is and who He is. And this is the context in which we find ourselves in 1 Timothy as he's closing out this epistle. Beginning in chapter 6, Paul is giving admonitions to Timothy. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of those of the Lord Jesus Christ," in verse 4, "he is conceited and understands nothing." He talks about false teaching, and then he reminds Timothy of his mandate. In verse 12, to fight the good fight, to take hold of eternal life. And then in verse 13, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified of the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will bring it about at the proper time." The commandment that Paul calls Timothy to be obedient to is the mandate that he had to deal with the false teachers in Ephesus. And probably also, by further application, the mandate to finish the race of the Christian life. And so as Paul gives that command, we kind of just dropped off in the middle of a section here last week. But as Paul gives that command, he reminds Timothy of who his God is in verse 15. It says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Paul reminds Timothy who his God is. And we're going to look at five aspects of who God is that we must believe about the person of God. And I believe this section is talking specifically about the person of the Father, because it mentions Him dwelling in unapproachable light. But of course, as we run through this section, we'll see that it's applicable to really all the members of the triune Godhead. But first of all, we need to believe in the happy King, in verse 15. To believe in the happy King. You say, how do you get happy King out of that, Matt? Notice he says, he, in verse 15, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign." That word, blessed, Markurios, carries the idea of the content, the happy, the joyful sovereign, the joyful King. In fact, it's the same word that we find in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Remember, where it says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." Well, one translation, Good News Bible, which isn't necessarily the best translation, but on this verse, it gets it right. It translates it, "Happy are those who are spiritually poor. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Happy are those who mourn. God will comfort them." You see, they're trying to capture the idea of that word blessed is more than just our normal thought about what it means to be blessed, but it carries the idea of happy or joyful or content. And so Paul is calling Timothy to believe and remind yourself of the happy King, the joyful King, the content King. And this would have been tremendous encouragement to Timothy, as he's been dropped in a situation of much turmoil, of having to deal with false teaching that existed, and having to deal with in the early church all the false teaching that was parading. It seemed like Paul was fighting battles on the left and on the right, and Timothy was in the midst of that in Ephesus. And to know that God is unmoved, God's joy is not shaken, to know that God is still happy, that indeed everything still is going according to plan A. This would have been great encouragement to Timothy. I mean, imagine if you were if you and your 8-year-old son got in a car accident, a father and a son. It's just a little fender bender, but you're in this car accident, and you run into another car, and it's dented up. And imagine if the father was frantic. What are we going to do? I don't know. I think my neck hurts. Am I injured? Maybe I have whiplash. Maybe I have some kind of concussion. Maybe I'm going to die of some kind of cerebral hemorrhage right now. I don't know. What is the response of that child going to be? He's going to be worried. Something's wrong. Daddy can't handle this. But what if that same father, you get in the accident, and he's calm, he's resolute, he's unmoved, unshaken? Well, the response of that child is going to be different. He's going to think, okay, everything's going to be okay. I don't know what happened, but I know that Daddy is unmoved. And so I can trust and believe that Daddy's going to take care of it. Well, in the same way, if Timothy realizes and believes that God is a happy, unmoved, blessed, contented, unshaken God, he's going to have great confidence for the task that is at hand. He's going to have great resolve that ultimately everything will work out okay. God is the happy King. I think far too many people today believe in a God who's to be pitied, because he's a frustrated God. He's a God who's worried about how things are going. A God who's not free, who's not in control. And you see, this is one of the reasons why God is a happy God, because he's in control of everything. Everything works according to his plan. He's in control. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things after what? The counsel of his will. That's all things. Everything. That includes disease, famine, tragedy. Even the evil, although he's not responsible for evil, he's still sovereign over it and is able to work that evil for his good purposes. Job 42 verse 2 says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God is a happy God because he's free. I mean, imagine if you got up this morning and you had one of those days. You go to turn on the shower and it runs out of hot water, and you call for your wife. Does she have the washing machine going, or what? Why is there no hot water? And then finally you work your way through that cold shower, and then you reach for the towel, but the towel's not there. Your wife decided to wash clothes that evening and there's no towel. And then you finally get dressed, you make your way for your morning breakfast, you pour your bowl of cereal, you go in the refrigerator, and there's no milk. Nothing seems to go the way that you want it. So what is your response? Well, you're frustrated, you're angry, things aren't going as you want them to go. Well, guess what? God never has a day like that. He is free. Everything always happens according to his desires, according to what he wants, according to his will. He is free. He is sovereign. He is in control. Psalm 33, we read it earlier. Psalm 33 verse 10 says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation." God is never cornered. God can never be strong-armed. God can never be coerced. He does as he pleases. Do you believe in a frustrated God this morning? Or do you believe in a happy God? Do you believe in a God who is in control of all and everything goes according to his plan? Or God who is frustrated and worried and anxious? Paul told Timothy that God is the blessed God, the contented God, the happy God. This means that God delights in all that goes according to his plan. And that even means even the evil that exists, even though he does not delight in the evil in and of itself, he can see what he's accomplishing through that evil. I mean, Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. How can God the Father be delighted in the most wicked act in human history? The only innocent person, the only sinless person, Jesus Christ, to be murdered in a kind of kangaroo court trial, and then to be hung on a cross and publicly executed. How could he possibly be pleased with such a thing? Because he's able to see what it accomplishes. John Piper gives the illustration of, imagine if God has a telescope, and as he zooms on evil in and of itself, there's a sense in which he's grieved over that evil. There's a sense in which there's sorrow when God gazes upon that evil. But as he opens up the lens of the telescope and is able to see all that that evil is accomplishing, he even can delight in it. Because he's able to see his good purposes accomplished in spite of the evil purposes of men. God is unmoved. He's a happy God. He's a joyful God. He's a content God because he is a free God. But God is also happy not only because he's in control, but because he is the infinite source and object of love. Did you ever think about that? Have you ever pondered the inter-Trinitarian love? It's a fascinating thought when you think about how each person and member of the triune Godhead loves each other in an infinite kind of way. John 14, 30 and 31, Jesus says, I love the Father. I love the Father, the Son says. In John 50, verse 20, it says, for the Father loves the Son and shows all things that He Himself is doing. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. John 15, verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I also love you. The Father loves the Son. John 17, 23, Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may be in perfect unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. I mean, love is a happy thing. I mean, my relationship with my wife, when there's love and harmony between us, there's great happiness. Or if you take a parent-child relationship, when there's that unbreakable bond of love between the two persons, there's happiness, there's joy, there's delight. Well, in the same way, God is the most happy God because He loves the most and He is loved the most. God is a happy God. So what does that mean for us? It means that we, His people, should in some way partake in that happiness, in that contentment. I'm not saying that there's no sorrows in life. I'm not saying in some kind of superficial way to turn that frown upside down. No, there's much sorrow in life. But remember what Jesus said, happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. That there can be a sorrow. There can be a sorrow when you gaze upon the realities of sin in your own life, the realities of sin in this world, the reality of suffering that exists. But yet amidst that, there's still a deep, settled happiness. A deep, settled joy in the reality that even your Father is happy. He's unmoved and unshaken. Philippians 4:4 commands us to what? Rejoice in the Lord sometimes. No, rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case you didn't get it, and again I say rejoice. Christians are not supposed to be always walking with their head down. No, we should not be superficial. We should realize that there's much sorrow and suffering, but nonetheless, there should be a joy, a happiness, a peace that undergirds us. So we must believe in the happy King, but we must also believe in the only King. Look at verse 15 again. He says, who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only Sovereign, the only King. He is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. There is no king who stands beside this King. And this would have been tremendous motivation to Timothy as he lived amidst a culture that worshipped a pantheon of gods, where there was a multiplicity of religions that existed in his day just as there are our day. And Timothy had a task to proclaim that there is one God and Savior, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that everybody must bow to King Jesus or burn. That was his message. That would be his mandate. That would be his task. And as Paul reminds him that he is the only Sovereign, he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, Timothy would have had great motivation, great vigor to stand and proclaim the message. This is no doubt contrary to popular opinion. We live in a day that would say that no, we need to be tolerant of all kinds of other religions, all kinds of other belief systems. And we should, in one sense, be tolerant of people in our relationships. We should be loving and kind, but never tolerant when it comes to the truth of Christianity, to this reality that He is the only Sovereign. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, it's popular today to hear things like, there's many ways to God. In fact, we can't know really who God is. In fact, all world religions are just kind of scratching the surface, trying to understand who God is. In fact, sometimes you'll hear a parable, something like this, that, well, it's kind of like God is a great big elephant. And the different religions of the world are little mice on this elephant. And as they are on this elephant, they're just on a small part of this elephant. And so you might have one mouse on the ear. And he describes the ear of the elephant. And then you have another mouse who's maybe on the tail of the elephant. And he gives his best description of the tail. And another mouse who's on the back of the elephant, and he gives a description. They say, even though all these are contrary descriptions, they're all speaking of the same elephant. But you see, even that illustration presupposes that somebody sees the whole elephant. That somebody has a certain knowledge of what's taking place. In other words, that parable, in that parable, they presuppose certainty in order to establish uncertainty. They suppose that they know that nobody knows so that they can uphold that nobody knows. But you see, friends, the glory and splendor of it is that we know one who knows everything. We do know the omniscient God. We know the one who has all knowledge. And so we can stand forth with absolute certainty, not because we somehow know everything, but because we know the one who does know everything. And this one who knows everything has said that He is the blessed and only Sovereign. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He Himself declared in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. The apostles in Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. No other name. It's an unpopular message today in our culture that embraces a pantheon of gods. But friends, it wasn't popular in Timothy's day. This kind of message is bad for your health. Timothy would later on find himself in prison. The author of Hebrews mentions that Timothy had just been released from prison. Timothy's mentor would be beheaded. The author of this letter, Paul himself. It's an unpopular message, but it's reality. It's the truth of the Christian gospel. He is the blessed and only sovereign. He's also the King of kings and Lord of lords. There may be other kings. There may be other powers. There may be other presidents. There may be other rulers. But ultimately, any of their authority is just a derived authority. It's an authority that even God Himself has given to them. In fact, you remember that? When Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, and He says to Pontius Pilate, "You would have no authority were it not given from above." Pontius Pilate thought he was standing before just a poor carpenter. But he was standing before the King of kings and Lord of lords. And even though this section, like I said, is describing probably God the Father, that is a title that belongs to Jesus as well. Remember in that scene in Revelation chapter 19 where Jesus is coming back on a white horse? It says in Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." King of kings and Lord of lords. And though the world now does not recognize it, one day everyone will have to bow before the King. They will have to confess, everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, everyone under the earth, will have to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord, that God is King, that He reigns. He is the only King. The only King. So I ask you this morning, is He your King? Is He your Lord? Is He your Master? Is He the one who calls the shots in your life? Is He the one who has authority in your life? Is He the one whom you consult in His Word for the decisions that you would make in your life? Is He the one who is the ruler and master over your marriage, over your home, over the way that you do work in the workplace? Is He your King? He is a worthy King. I commend Him to you this morning. You must believe and the happy King, and the only King. Now thirdly, the immortal King. Look at verse 16. "Who alone possesses immortality." He alone possesses immortality. The word immortality literally means deathlessness. The undying God. He alone is the undying one. And this too would have been great motivation for Timothy. One whose very life was on the line. Who could be imprisoned, could be killed for his convictions, his beliefs, his message, but to know the one who is the undying God, the one who is the very source of all life, the one who, Jesus said, fear not the ones who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. And the God who has the very power of life in his hand, who alone possesses immortality. John 5:26 says, for just as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. To have life in himself. He alone is the one who's independent. He alone is the very source of life. Every other existence in this planet is dependent upon his existence. In other words, if God died, everybody would die. All of our existence, all of our life is dependent upon God. But the good news is that God will never die. God is the very fountain of life. He's the very source of immortality. And if we live forever, it's because God wills us to live forever. He mentions a similar thought earlier on in this section. Remember in verse 13, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. In the presence of God who gives life to all things. Paul would speak before those Athenian pagans at Mars Hill, in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, our heart beats because God wills it to beat. We can take a breath and breathe because God wills that we would breathe. Our life is dependent upon Him. He alone possesses immortality. And if God alone is the source of life, if God alone possesses immortality, that ought to be a tremendously humbling thought to us this morning. That you and I are not independent, autonomous creatures. We are dependent upon God. And everybody is dependent upon God, whether they acknowledge it or not. Everybody is dependent upon God whether they acknowledge it or not. But we, whom God has been pleased to save, we ought to be a people of all people who bow before the Lord and acknowledge that we cannot live life apart from God. Even the very physicality of life is dependent upon God. And how much more the spiritual life? Are we to live in humble dependence upon the Almighty God? Jesus said it like this, apart from me, you can do nothing. We ought to live our lives like that. That apart from Christ, there's nothing we can do. We are utterly dependent upon Him. We ought to bow before Him, asking Him for help in life, not living arrogantly apart from Him, prayerless lives that think that we can do it our own way, that we can go our own way, as if we are self-sufficient, independent creatures. No, but to live humbly and in light of the reality that God possesses immortality, and He alone possesses immortality. So we must believe that God is immortal. Herod learned this lesson. Remember Herod in Acts chapter 12? On the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, he took his seat in the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And you can just imagine Herod's smile, his smirk, as he refused to give God the glory. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him dead because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. God possesses life in and of himself, and he can snatch life at any time he pleases. And so if you are sitting here as a stranger of God's grace, a stranger to the reality that somebody has taken your punishment for you, then I warn you that there are an infinite number of ways in which God could snuff out your life this very afternoon. But you can find full forgiveness in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can find full amnesty and pardon before Him if you bow before the King, turn from your sin, and embrace Him as your only hope. We must believe in the happy King, the only King, the immortal King, and fourth, the transcendent King. Verse 16. It says, who alone possesses immortality. Then it says, and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. He dwells in unapproachable light. Transcendence or holiness. Light throughout the Bible usually either represents, symbolizes truth or holiness. Truth or holiness, sometimes it represents both. I think in this context, it's highlighting the reality that God dwells in unapproachable holiness, unapproachable transcendence. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light and He dwells in unapproachable light. God is the holy, transcendent God. He is the unapproachable God. He is the God in whom we would be incinerated if we approached Him. He is the God who met Moses at that burning bush, and the very ground in which God revealed Himself on was considered holy, considered sacred, so that He had to tell Moses to leave his dirty shoes at the door. Because the ground upon which he was standing was sanctified by God's very holiness and unapproachable holiness. This is the holy God. This is the God whom would manifest Himself to the people of Israel in an ark. And you remember that story way back in the book of 1 Samuel when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. They took the Ark of the Covenant, and then they realized when they brought it in their own temple of Dagon, and the next morning Dagon was bowing before that Ark, they learned their lesson pretty quick, and people began to get sick and started dying, and so they said, we need to get this Ark out of here. And so they put the Ark on an ox cart and said, okay, if the ark gets out of here, if the oxen take it away, we'll take it as a sign from God and we won't look at this ark again. And so the ark went away and it found its place in a little village called Beth Shemesh. Do you remember what they did in Beth Shemesh? They made a little carnival out of the Ark of God. It's quite a hot visitor spot. In fact, historically, we know that Beth Shemesh was a very small town. There wasn't many people in this town, so it must have been that many people were coming to visit and gaze upon the Ark of God, which was the symbol of God's holiness. And there must have been at least 50,000 people who came to see the Ark. And just almost as a passing comment, the author of 1 Samuel says that 50,070 people died because they tried to approach the holy God as revealed in the Ark of the Covenant. 50,070 people dead because they toyed with the transcendent holy God. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is not a God who is to be toyed with. He is not a God who we can just trifle with. He is a holy God. That's why it's so utterly necessary that we would have somebody pay the punishment for our sin. That we would have somebody bear the wrath of Almighty God, because He dwells in unapproachable light. And the glory of it is that somehow, in some way, in the mystery of Calvary, that what Jesus did in the cross somehow gives us access to God. So that the author of Hebrews says, let us boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our time of need. God is a holy God, a transcendent God, who dwells in unapproachable light. But notice he also says this transcendent God in verse 16, whom no man has seen or can see. Who no man has seen or can see. Maybe saying, well, how does that work, Matt? I mean, it seems like God was seen in some sense. I mean, didn't Moses see Him at the burning bush? Didn't He appear to Abraham in a vision? What does He mean by no man has seen or can see? We remember that instance where Moses, in Exodus 33, as he wants confidence to go and be the leader of the people of Israel to help deliver them out of Egypt to go into the promised land. Remember what he asked God? He asked God in Exodus 33:18, I pray you, show me your glory. Which is very interesting, especially in the light of Paul's admonition to Timothy in this section. In other words, Moses wanted encouragement and confidence in God to go and deliver this people. And the same, so he asked for God to reveal more of Himself to Moses. In the same way as Paul is admonishing Timothy to this great task of dealing with the false teaching that's in Ephesus, he reminds him of the glory of God. But the point in me mentioning that Moses asked for God to show him His glory, God told Moses that he wouldn't be able to see His face. In Exodus 33:20, God said to Moses, you cannot see My face, for no man can see Me and live. But you remember the rest of the story? It's our memory verse for this week. God did reveal something of Himself to Moses. He let him see something of the backside of His glory. But there's a sense in which God cannot be seen. No man has seen Him, nor can see Him. But there is also a sense in which God does reveal something of Himself to humanity. We see that also as well in John 1:18, where it says, no one has seen God. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made Him known. Talking about Jesus. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus has revealed something of God. So there's a sense in which He cannot be seen, has not been seen, but there's also a sense in which He has revealed something of Himself to humans. It's kind of like this. Imagine if somebody came up to you. They're an elderly person, maybe in their 70s, and they say, I've seen the world. And you ask them, well, how much have you seen? Well, I've been to Europe. I've been to Asia. I've been to Australia, been to South America, been all these different cities, all these different places. And there's a sense in which they could say, rightfully, I've seen the world. But if you tracked exactly how much of the world they've seen, maybe they've seen 5% of planet Earth. And then if you compare that with how much of the universe they've seen 1/1 billionth of the universe. So there's a sense in which you could say they have seen the world, but there's another sense in which you say they've not begun to scratch the surface. And I believe it's in this sense that Paul tells Timothy, no one has seen God. And no one can see Him. There's a sense in which God is incomprehensible, that you cannot comprehensibly know and understand God. You cannot fully get your arms around this God. There's a sense in which you can know something of Him. But there's also a sense in which His person is inexhaustible. And this too would have been great encouragement to Timothy. I mean, think about it. If we could exhaustively know God, if we could dissect God, if we could analyze the Almighty, if we could analyze God like you would the contents of cereal as you look at the side of a cereal box, see how many calories are in there, how many fat grams, look and see there's it's made of this and this. If you could analyze God like that, would He be God? There's something comforting in the reality that our God is so far above and beyond who we are, that He can be trusted, that He's bigger than who we are, that He's not a God whom we can exhaustively know. He is incomprehensible. He is unfathomable. You can never plumb the depths of God. No man has seen nor can see. This too ought to bring us to our knees in humility before God. This too ought to drive us to hold our hands over our mouth. When there's situations and circumstances of life in which we don't understand, we need to, like Job, hold our hands over our mouths and realize that we are only surfacing the outer edges of the Almighty. That we don't know as we ought to. God is infinite in His wisdom and He knows best. And He is a loving Father whom we have no right to question. This is a great God. He is the happy King. He is the only King. He is the immortal King. He is the transcendent King. And lastly, He is the worthy King. Look at the end of verse 16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. And then here it is, the worthy King. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He is worthy. To Him be the honor and the eternal dominion. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Believe that He is the worthy King. He is worthy of the honor. To honor is to respect, to pay homage to give the glory to give the praise that is worthy Him. And this God is worthy of the praise. In several weeks, we'll see who is the winner of the Super Bowl. And that winner of the Super Bowl, as He has eliminated all competitors, as He has beat every other team, will be honored with the trophy. You see, we honor those who are worthy. And the God of the Bible is worthy. In fact, the very word worship, it comes from an old English word which means worth-ship. It means to ascribe worth to God, to value God, to give Him the honor, to prize Him, to praise Him, to give Him the homage, the adoration that He is worthy of. And this, as Paul is reminding Timothy, he ends on this note that God is the worthy God. He is the one to be honored forever and ever. He is the one who deserves all glory, all honor. And we usually value and place most value upon those things which are most rare in life. I mean, one of the reasons why the Rolls-Royce car is so expensive is because they only make so many of them a year. One of the reasons why diamonds are so precious and so valuable is because they're so scarce. Because those De Beers in South Africa, they keep all the diamonds for themselves and they only leave so many in circulation. And because of that, they're valuable. And then if you take a diamond that is the perfect cut, and is the perfect size, is the perfect color, the perfect clarity, that diamond is most precious, most valuable, because it is most rare and most unique. Friends, this God is most precious, most valuable, because there is no one like Him. There's none who's even comparable. It says that He is the only sovereign. It says that He alone possesses immortality. There is no one like Him. And He is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. We must give Him the praise that He is worthy of. And then notice Paul's last statement in verse 16. Amen. 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 So be it. Yes, this is true. This is right. Amen. Does your heart this morning resonate with an amen? That this is your God and I embrace Him. I believe Him. This is Him. Amen. Our hearts ought to be singing an eternal amen to this great God, because of who He is. We ought to gladly rejoice and embrace and believe that this is our God. Because He is the most beautiful, the most precious, the most glorious being that exists. What a wonderful God we have. What a great God we have. He is the happy King, the only King, the immortal King, the transcendent King, and He is the worthy King. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died. He had reigned for 72 years in France. 72 years. He was an arrogant man. In fact, he's noted for saying, "I am the state." And this man, of course, he had plans that when he died, he would have the most elaborate funeral possible. And as he had this golden coffin, he had pre-planned that everything would be laid out to give him the most honor and the most glory. So he made sure that the lights would be dim and that there would be one candle sitting on top of his coffin. And as one of the religious leaders got up to stand and speak, the whole crowd of thousands of people were hushed silent. And this Bishop Masselin, he blew out the candle and said, "Only God is great." You see, friends, only God is great. He is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and He deserves our worship this morning. Let's pray. Father God, You deserve all worship, all praise. Lord, forgive us for being so easily distracted. Forgive us for having unattentive minds to who You are, to forgetting that it's all about You. Lord, give us hearts of worship this morning, that we can revel and rejoice and be glad in all that You are, and give You the praise that is worthy Your most holy name. For Your glory and honor, amen.